new study. And we're going to begin a study of 1 and 2 Kings together. And the title of my series is going to be called Crown Me. Crown Me. Now, I've got a little faded black and white picture there for my background. By way of information, I'd like to have used color background, and I found several. So here was one, and here's another one, and here was another one. So there are all kinds of them out there. But the problem with these bright colors, I quickly realized what happens is that doesn't matter if I did white text or black text or anything, it got lost in the shuffle. And so we're going to go back to our trusty black and white. Is that okay for a background? Besides, I'm going to be completely honest with you. After what happened, first of all, in the Sugar Bowl and then what happened in a basketball game Saturday afternoon, I really don't want to talk about right now black, red, and white. Is that okay with you guys? All right. Some of you got that. Some of you will cackle here in a few minutes when you finally get it. So if somebody next to you just laughs out loud, that means they were a little slow on the uptake and they finally got it. Okay. I will tell you, I've always pulled for University of Tennessee when it comes to basketball. And I'll be rooting for them both male and female this year and hope they do well. Anyway, I digress. Let's go back to this notion here that I popped up here in the color here. And that is what we call checkers, right? And if you do a little study on this, on the game of checkers, you discover that over in England they call it drought. Now, my whole life drought's been applied to California. But they call it drought over there. And when we play checkers and you get to the other side of the board, you say, crown me. But in England, you get to the other side, they say, king me. And that, and I guess that's the way they talk up in Canada, too. They say the same sorts of things. Okay. All right. So I like this notion of crown me because for me, this is what I grew up saying. And I've chosen crown me as the title of the study of both 1 and 2 Kings. And here's why. Because it's an apt metaphor for what happens in 1 and 2 Kings. I want you to think about this for just a moment, okay? What do 1 and 2 Kings show us? If not a succession of men, embrace yourself, even some women, who get to the race to the other side of the board and want to hop on the throne and say, crown me. That's what it is. It's just a succession of individuals who want to lay claim to the throne, not only of Israel, but also of Judah. And so I thought it was a pretty good title for our study together. So tonight we're going to be in 1 Kings, and we're going to be in chapter 1 with our introductory study. And I want to call tonight Something Old and Something New. And we'll be looking at 1 Kings chapter 1, and there are 53 verses there. Some of you are thinking, oh, 53 verses. But notice I put in parentheses 1 Chronicles 29, 21 to 25. Now, as we've already discussed, put on your thinking cap, snug it up tight. These are the kinds of things that biblical scholars talk about when they sit around and have lunch together. A lot of scholars think that, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel may bear his name, but they record his death. They have both events that took place before he lived and events that took place after. So it's obvious that Samuel did not write the book. It's obvious that it was written in his name. So a lot of scholars think that, based on the similarities of the Hebrew, that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are just one long narrative divided into four parts. And so what we call 1 Samuel is 1 Kings, and what we call 2 Samuel back in ancient days would have probably been known as 2 Kings, and therefore 1 Kings would be 3 Kings, and 2 Kings would be 4 Kings. Are you thoroughly confused? Okay. Now, there are another set of historical books that tell us about the lives of the kings and queens, the royal courts, as it were, in the Old Testament. That different historian is what's known as the chronicler. And he manages to cover in, if indeed 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are all written under God's guidance by one human hand, then the chronicler manages to tell us in two books what the writer of Samuel and Kings tells us in four books. And so let's just cut to the chase. One guy summarizes and preaches a short sermon, and another guy, he goes a lot deeper and preaches a little longer sermon. It might look at it this way. The reason the two books parallel is because they cover the same material. However, the chronicler just kind of gives us a flyover of what happened. These are the facts, right? Remember Jack Webb? Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Whereas the writer of Samuel, both books of Samuel, and whether or not it was the same writer, 1 and 2 Kings, neither one of those writers we know definitively who they were, other than we know they were guided by the hand of God. They go into much greater detail. That's the whole point. So, in order to keep you from standing for 53 verses, amen, I'm just going to get you to stand while we read the summary, the flyover, you see, and 1 Chronicles 29. Now, you thank me for that later, okay? So stand if you will. The next day they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to Him, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 male lambs, together with their drink offerings and other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. Let me pause. Remember what we talked about over the Christmas? I talked to you about Bethlehem, the house of bread. And remember what Bethlehem was really noted for? Was for raising livestock, both crops and livestock, which fed a system, I said, 8 miles up the road. There is the system. Where do you think 1,000 bulls and 1,000 rams come from? They come from the countryside where people are raising these and then supplying the temple with this sort of stuff. So, you know, these are little sorts of things that we just sort of gloss over in the text until you stop and think about it. And, of course, I'm getting ahead of myself, but remember Jesus said, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you've turned into a den of thieves, the money changers. So people would come, you know, they can't bring a ram with them or a bull with them. So they have to buy it when they get there. Now you're thinking, Jack, it was supposed to be 4 verses, and now you have thrown into all this little sermon stuff and made it stand longer. I'll move on, okay? 1,000 male lambs together with their drink offerings and other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. And then they acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time, anointing him before the Lord to be ruler and Zadok to be priest. We're going to hear his name tonight. So Solomon, we're going to hear his name tonight, sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of his father David. Going to hear his name tonight. He prospered and all Israel obeyed him, all the officers and mighty men, as well as all of King David's sons. We're going to talk about this. Pledged their submission to King Solomon. The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal splendor such as no king over Israel ever had before. Now that last line is important. Because, you know, we're right smack in the middle of what's called the glory days of ancient Israel, and Israel was at her apex under King Solomon. And we'll see this, you know, he made silver as gold and he made bronze as silver. So we'll talk about that. Anyway, the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together, and then you can be seated. Father, thank you for this time to study tonight. I pray it to be a beneficial time, Lord, in which we will all learn and be challenged together and grow spiritually as we learn from the lives of these individuals in the Bible that you have placed there for this very purpose. Receive glory and honor in our time to study together tonight. It's my prayer in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless the reading of His Word. You can be seated. All righty. So, tonight, crown me. Study number 1, something old, something new. Now, we're all familiar with the old saying that relates to weddings, right? Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Well, my title tonight comes from this little limerick. And the reason, as I hope will soon be evident, is that I believe that chapter 1 of 1 Kings can be neatly divided into 4 sections. And this whole business of old and new fits perfectly because the first 2 sections of this chapter of 53 verses, we encounter things that have happened before. It's things old happening again. But the last 2 segments of this chapter are brand new things happening that we had not encountered before. So let's follow along then and examine chapter 1 in far greater detail and see what conclusions can be drawn from it. So if you take a note tonight, please consider first old habits. Old habits are on display in verses 1 through 4. Now, remember, we've not yet read this chapter. I do want to work through it verse by verse, but you'll be able to be seated while we read. So, old habits on display in verses 1 through 4, and let's read these together. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let's look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now, that kind of sounds a little strange to you and I. We live in the day and age of, HVAC, electric blankets, et cetera, et cetera. But they got together, the servants of David, and they concocted this wonderful idea that they were going to bring this beautiful woman, most beautiful woman in the land, put her in bed with the king to keep him warm. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. We have to at this point. Does this not sound vaguely familiar? King David in bed with a very beautiful young woman to whom he is not married. I believe the phrase is deja vu all over again, right? Do we not remember what got David into trouble to begin with was his propensity to sleep with women to whom he was not married? And that appears to be the case now once again. After all, we have here mentioned in our text two times tonight how beautiful she is. One time she's beautiful, the next time she's very beautiful. And we'll later on learn when we get to chapter 2 that she must have really been a looker because Adonijah, the son of David, says, I want that woman. Okay? Chip off the old block. Now, I realize that the writer stresses that David did not have intimate relations with her. But the writer does not say David did not want to have intimate relations with her. There might be a lot of reasons why he did not have intimate relations. Maybe because he didn't have the opportunity yet. Maybe because they were getting interrupted. So, I would just say on closer examination, one gets the impression that this may not necessarily have been because David was as sanctimonious as we think he was. David was frail, we know that, and he had certain sins which beset him over and over. After all, David readily accepted her into his bed. I can just see what happens, you know, when they walk in and say, David, we've got a good idea. Yes, what is that? We're gonna put on a beauty contest and all this, or we're going to find the most pretty young woman there is, and we're going to put her in bed with you. What do you think about that? Well, boys, if y'all insist... I'll tell you something else is going to go on too. When we get to chapter 2, I want to get ahead of myself. But one of the things Adonijah is going to do is to ask his brother King Solomon, can I have Abishag the Shunammite as my woman? And Solomon loses it, livid. But again, is that not shades of something that went on before? Because when the first rebellion by the first son, Absalom, against his father occurred, what did Absalom do if not go in and sleep with all 10 of David's concubines? And so you see that Adonijah, remembering the steps of his older brother, gives us an indication, bear with me, that not only is Abishag the Shunammite beautiful, but it may have been an indication that really what she was a young, beautiful woman brought into David's harem. So, he who has eyes to see, let him see. Now, I got to be careful about reading into the text. But nonetheless, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Okay? Now, either way, the point I wish to make in all this is that David appears to have some old habits on display here. I'd say, if nothing else, he's lusting after her, whether he wants to admit it or not. And sometimes old habits can be hard to break. So David's all too easy propensity to crawl in bed with a young pretty woman to whom he's not married sets off yet another series of events, which makes us ask the question, have we not seen all this before? And you have the premise here, because when it happened the first time, he crawled in bed with Bathsheba. Shortly thereafter, there was rebellion, and his son Absalom tried to take the throne. This time, he crawls in bed with Abishag the Shunammite, and his son Adonijah tries to take the throne. And so I say again, deja vu all over again. Old habits can be hard to break, and they can bring about repeated consequences if we do not learn from them and if we persist in repeating them. And we need to understand how significant that was. I like old Westerns, and had to get my cable TV repaired. I'll be talking about that, God willing, when I tell my concluding story tonight. But there are a couple of Western channels that I now get, and I love those old Westerns. They always had a moral to every episode. Anyway, I came across this. I thought it was interesting. It said, years ago, when the Western U.S. was being settled, roads were often just wagon tracks. And these rough trails posed serious problems for those who journeyed on them. And so in one particular path headed out west, there was a sign posted which read, quote, avoid the rut you're about to enter, or you will be in it for the next 25 miles. That's profound. Because what I take from that is that sadly, we're not very careful, and we find ourselves running back into the same old rut, and then we get stuck in that rut, and we can't get out of it. And then we have to deal with the consequences of being stuck in that rut for such a long, long time. And so put another way, old habits once begun are hard to break, and they inevitably have consequences. And David's old habits imprudently undertaken in the opening scenes of chapter 1 of 1 Kings inevitably have more consequences. They set in motion a near tragic chain of events. That is my contention. And we now turn to that painful set of events, which I'm going to call old struggles, because old habits always bring about the same old struggles. Agreed? Ask anybody who's got an addiction. You know, somebody's addicted to something, and they say, I'm not going to do it again. And lo and behold, they do it again. Then comes the same shame, the same guilt, the same process, all unfolds. It's the same struggle going on and on. And so, we're going to see the same old struggle, because old habits always result in old struggles. We see this in verses 5 through 10, so let's read it. Now, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. Sound familiar? Sure it does. Sounds just like his older brother, Absalom. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Sound familiar? Sure, because what did Absalom do? But the same thing. Da-da-da-da-da-da! We have a new king. And so his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as he do? He was already very handsome and was born next to Absalom. There is a powerful statement in parentheses. Number one, it underscores what I'm asserting, that David was not perfect. Why in the world did David not challenge Adonijah and not let him keep behaving like he was? As Barney Fife says, you got to nip it in the bud. The truth is, we can learn a lot about how not to be a parent from a man named David. Okay? Might have been a great warrior. But anyway, notice this next line. He was very handsome and was born next after Absalom. And so the Bible's made plain that David was a good-looking man, made real plain that Absalom was a good-looking man, and Adonijah is a good-looking man. And the problem, of course, is that all three of them knew it. So, we go next. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. Does this not sound familiar? These are the same old characters that were involved in the last insurrection. Okay? But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard, did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near Enrogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officers, but he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Why? Because he wanted to do this and get it done before they found out about it, before they raised the voice of opposition against it. Okay? So I'm daring to suggest that already we see a lot of characteristics in this second oldest son of David that were the exact same characteristics we saw in the oldest son of David. First of all, they were together. They were both handsome men. They knew it, right? And they played on that. Secondly, they both seem to have been deceptive. They both appeared to be cunning. They both appeared to be crafty. They are men who are ambitious, manipulative, and they don't mind working behind the scenes to orchestrate events to their advantage. And so we're seeing then that the same problems that have beset the royal household in Israel years ago are still besetting the royal house of Israel as David comes near to the end of his reign. Now the question becomes, what can we learn from this? And what we can learn from this is that we never reach the point where we can let our guard down. I don't care who we are. We never reach the point where we are problem-free. Just overcoming one problem does not necessarily mean that we won't have to face another problem or a similar problem or even that problem all over again. Therefore, it behooves us to be vigilant, does it not? When did America get in trouble? When she got cocky and put her guard down. How many times do we have to say, remember Pearl Harbor? How many times do we have to say, remember 9-1-1? Right? And so, lo and behold, this all now appears to be the case all over again. For now, the next oldest son of David, Adonijah, decides that he himself will take on his father and take his throne away from him. And you just feel for David because you want to say, didn't you learn your lesson the first time? What does it take to get through to you, David? So guys, as long as we live, we can never reach the point where we can just assume that we're problem-free, that we've arrived. As long as we serve the Lord, can I be honest, in any capacity, we can expect to be plagued by opposition, by challenges to our authority, by enterprising opportunists who desire to advance themselves and their own cause at the expense of someone else's ministry or someone else's will. A lot of truth there. A lot of senior pastors understand that. So, you need an illustration? It's all over the Bible. What about Moses? Moses was opposed by Pharaoh. Moses was opposed by Korah, who led a rebellion against him out in the wilderness. Eventually, Moses was opposed by the very people he was leading, Israel, so much so that he just cried out and said, God, just take me. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die rather than put up with this. Or what about Paul? As soon as Paul stood up for Jesus and announced that he was a believer, the Jews of his day, the Jewish authorities that he had, that been a part of, the Jewish leadership, they turned on him. They discredited him. They plotted against him. If we were writing Paul's story today, we'd say they trolled him. They followed his every move and looked for ways to criticize him. They plotted against him. What about Jesus? Want to talk about opposition? He was opposed by Herod, by his own brothers and sisters, by the citizens of Nazareth, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Decapolis, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the scribes, by the money changers, by the chief priests, by the high priest, by the Sanhedrin, by Pilate, by the Roman soldiers. And let's not forget that he was opposed by even the old devil himself. Right? So in fact, based on all this, here's what I would assert for you tonight. The fundamental principle all of us need to remember, that if you're not being bothered by the devil, then it's only because he don't perceive you to be a threat against him. You ain't doing much to disturb the old devil or threaten him in any way, so he'll just leave you alone. But as soon as you try and do something for the Lord, get ready, the opposition's coming. So expect opportunity. Don't be discouraged or persuaded by it. Besides, opposition's not entirely a bad thing. We all know that we only really get better or improve ourselves by coming up against something more and more stiff or difficult or hard to push against, right? I love that new Geico commercial. I tried to find a picture of it, put it up here, and the guy talks about how easy it is to switch to Geico. Now, I'm not here to sell Geico insurance, okay? I'm not doing that. But let's be honest, these are award-winning commercials. And he says it's so easy to switch to Geico. And then the camera zooms out. He said, as a matter of fact, it's so easy, it's aerobics in a recliner easy. And all these people are dancing around doing aerobics, and he's sitting in the middle of them in a recliner going, and you can't help but laugh at it. You can't help but laugh. And yet at the same time, you know instinctively how ludicrous it is to assume that you can sit in a recliner and move your arm for about three times or move your leg for about three times and somehow you have exercised. Right? I mean, anybody's going to get anything out of exercise. We all know that is going to have to do something that stresses them in some form or fashion. You see these guys training for football, and they put them sleds behind them, and they drag them along, right? Or you see the weightlifters lifting the heavy weight, et cetera, et cetera. And you have to have a little bit of resistance, a little bit of opposition. I like the way Jim Rohn puts it. He says, don't fret over opposition. After all, a kite only rises against the wind, never with it. And that's profound, guys. So, David is finding himself now up against opposition. But what's different this time is that David is not having to face this opposition on his own. Now remember, David's pretty much had a lifetime. I mean, I know he had some supporters, a few hundred men who traveled with him on the run. But let's talk about the things we've studied over the last 6 months to a year together. David shows up on the scene. He stood alone as a little kid, ruddy-faced kid, against a lion. And he stood alone as a little ruddy-faced kid against a bear. Remember that? He stood alone by himself against a big old giant named Goliath. We came on through David's story. He stood alone, quite frankly, in a cave with King Saul. He stood alone down in Gath in the land of the Philistines in King Achish's court. Remember when he craftily made like he had spittle coming down his chin? There was nobody there to support him. He kept having to stand alone. And so the wonderful thing, at least at this time, is that others now gather around him and rally to his defense. And we rejoice in that. And so now we shift. We've talked about old habits and, you know, the consequences of which are very often the same old struggles. But let's go forward now with the third point of this chapter and talk about something, two new things. And the first thing we see are two new heroes who arise. And they're unlikely heroes based on everything we've seen up until now. We see this in verses 11 through 27. So what I want you to do is follow along with me. The Bible says, "Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon, your son, shall sit, gracious, let me back up here. I'm trying to say too much too fast. Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you've said." Now, remember, see, this is Nathan the prophet coaching Bathsheba on what to say. And then he says, you make the case, and I'm going to come in and give you a big amen. So Bathsheba went in to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Now, woo, wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall for that? He's married to you because he committed adultery and then married you. And you walk in to see him, and he's got this other young chick there with him. Imagine a little tension there. So at this point, it's arguable that Bathsheba, even though she was guilty of adultery, was really, it's kind of a Me Too thing. You know what I'm saying? I mean, how was she going to defend the king and his soldiers when they came knocking on the door? And so, I don't know what I'd have done in her position, but at this point, apparently, you know, she's decided that David's old habits notwithstanding, I'm going to stand up for what's mine. And I'm going to stand up on behalf of my children, to her credit. Amen? So, Bathsheba went into the aged king's room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him, and Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "And what is it you want?" the king asked. And she said to him, "My lord, your servant swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle and fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground, and Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and he has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Now, you know, remember what Nathan had originally said to David. "That which you have done in secret, I will now do in broad daylight." And so, Adonijah has tried to pull this coup off in secret. But Nathan knows what's going on, and he's making it known to everybody in the palace, including the king. So when we examine this closely, what do we see? Well, I want to suggest one way to look at it is to say that we see two heroes arise. And they are the most unlikely heroes. What is more, they are the most unlikely two people to be in cohorts with one another. Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, with whom David had originally had an adulterous affair. So let's talk about, first of all, Nathan. Why do you say, Pastor Jack, that he is an unlikely hero here? I say that simply because in the first go-around, he was the very one who had pronounced judgment on David and foretold the fourfold calamity in David's life and family. This time, he rushes to the scene not to condemn David and prophesy calamity in his life, but to support David and take the steps to ensure, you know, prosperity in David's life and line. So this time he does not condemn David, even though he knows that David has cloistered himself away with a pretty woman and shirked his responsibilities as king. Remember, that's what he did the first time with Bathsheba. David should have been out on the battlefield leading the battle. but he's cloistered away with a woman. So this time, you find Nathan championing David's cause and also Bathsheba's cause with regard to her son Solomon. And remember how interesting this is, because the last time Nathan was involved with Bathsheba and her son, he had foretold the death of that son. This time he is involved with Bathsheba and her son, foretelling the success of her son. Now the question then becomes, is this duplicitous on Nathan's part? Is Nathan being wishy-washy? And I would say no, he's not. I'd say what he is doing is that this is simply proof positive that he is simply being sensitive to the prompting of God and obedient to speak and act on behalf of God as a result. And that's the one thing that every man of God is called to do. Sometimes you have to preach a hard sermon. And sometimes you have to preach a sermon that builds people up. But you do whatever God tells you to do. And what God's about is His inexorably unfolding will. The will of God, which will not be thwarted. So God clearly intended that David would sit on the throne and be a righteous king to supplant a succession of wicked judges and an even more wicked first king of Israel named Saul. That was clearly God's will. Now it's clearly God's will that Solomon, not Adonijah, will succeed David on the throne. Now, we'll talk about this, okay? When David sinned and impugned the will of God as a righteous king with Bathsheba, God stepped in and judged him and punished him. When I was a child, I made a mistake or two. I know that's hard to believe. A little confessional preaching here. I did a thing or two my dad didn't like. You know what he did? He punished me. Didn't mean he didn't love me. And God says, those whom I love, I chastise. And God's our heavenly Father. So much so that He wants us to call Him Abba, Father. So now God intends for David to be succeeded by Solomon, and not by either Absalom or Adonijah. And so we ask ourselves, why is this? Well, we've already seen half the answer. It wasn't God's will for Absalom to sit on the throne, because we saw how wicked and crafty he was. It's not God's will for Adonijah to sit on the throne, because he's exactly the same way. By contrast, we're not going to get very far at all into the book of 1 Kings, and we're going to see that Solomon has an entirely different nature. Because God's going to say to Solomon, now you ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon's going to say, I don't want silver, don't want gold, don't want riches, don't want all that kind of stuff that goes to king. I just want you to give me wisdom so that I can lead your people in a proper way. See, now you see in the heart of Solomon. So now you ask yourself why God wanted Solomon on the throne and not Adonijah. It ought to be evident why. Because of their character. Because of what they were capable of, how they were capable of leading Israel and influencing them. Okay? So I assure you that neither Absalom nor Adonijah would have responded in such a manner. Can you imagine if either Adonijah or Absalom were sitting on the throne of Israel and God said, okay, on this your coronation day, I just want you to, you ask me, what is it, the one thing you want? Well, what would you say? I mean, this is like your genie in a bottle moment, right? What are your three wishes? I want $1 bazillion, and I want to be the best looking guy in all the world, and then my number three wish is the most important of all, I want three more wishes. Got to keep this thing going, right? Got to milk it for all it's worth. Well, God didn't say that, but He said, what's the one thing you want? I could just see if that conversation took place between God and Absalom. I want to be the most powerful king in all the world. Or Adonijah. I want to be the richest, best-looking, strongest, longest-lasting king in the history of mankind. I could just see their request. But not Solomon. It's got something to do with their heart. And that's why I say this is the inexorable will of God unfolding. Because God is more concerned about what's in the best interest of His people Israel, which is why these men are even having a shot at the throne to begin with. So, I go back now to Nathan. Is Nathan wrong? No, he's not wrong. He's doing God's will. And that's the role of a man of God. To be ever sensitive to the will of God, never willing to speak and act accordingly, even if sometimes the way he happens to speak at a given time on a given subject might surprise people. I'm sure they were scratching their head. Now, before you were against Bathsheba and her son, now you're in favor of Bathsheba and her son. Remember, sometimes the way ministers speak sometimes surprises people. Remember Jeremiah's message? It wasn't a popular message, but it was a God-given message. And what did it get Jeremiah? Thrown in a pit. Remember that? Paul's message surprised a lot of people when he started to preach it, especially the Jewish authorities. As a matter of fact, it made them pretty mad, and they turned on him. And, of course, no one's message surprised anybody as much as Jesus' message, who said, go the extra mile, turn the extra cheek. Remember this? And what did it get Jesus? Hung on a cross. So Nathan, I'm saying, is an unlikely proponent for this child of Bathsheba to sit on the throne. But at the same time, he is simply responding to the voice of God, the leading of God, to do what God's told him to do. Now, he's not the only unlikely hero. Bear with me. There's a second unlikely hero, and you know who it is. It's Bathsheba. We're somewhat surprised by God's use of Nathan here and the way he uses him compared to the way he used him before, but it doesn't even begin to compare with how surprised we might be with how he uses Bathsheba. Because rightly or wrongly, she's most often associated, is she not, with adultery. And that's the way people look at people. They remember you for one thing, right? Who comes to mind? Richard Nixon. I did not have sex with that woman. Who comes to mind? Bill Clinton. Okay? Right? Yesterday, December 7th, 1941. A day which will live in infamy. Who comes to mind? They associate you with those significant things you do in your life, especially as a leader. And so Bathsheba is associated with adultery. So then what do we make of this? Well, first of all, we're reminded in his use of both Nathan and Bathsheba that God uses the most unlikely of people. I mean, Nathan's just this kind of prophet that just showed up out of nowhere. We don't get no introduction on Nathan. He just shows up in the first Bathsheba episode. And then he kind of rides off in the sunset. We don't hear from him anymore. And now he shows back up in this second big episode with Bathsheba. And so he's an unlikely individual. But we should not be surprised by that, okay? David himself had been an unlikely choice. Saul had been an unlikely choice. Remember when they were both sought out and ordained? Samuel himself had been an unlikely choice as a little boy. And God just gets started in the Old Testament. We got to the New Testament. He kicks it into overdrive. Mary and Joseph were unlikely people to be used of God. Peter, James, and John, the rest of the disciples, not to mention individuals like Stephen or Philip or Lydia or Dorcas. But yeah, they were very significant people. You get the point. Obviously, God delights in using obscure people. And Bathsheba was relatively obscure. Because other than had an affair with David and then had given birth to Solomon, we don't hear anything else about her. She just kind of came out of nowhere. But more to the point, I think we learn from Bathsheba that God can use anybody, even people with a checkered past. Here's the preachable point. Don't miss this. You know, if Bathsheba gets the adulterer stamp stuck on her, right? She gets that big scarlet A branded on her. Our reaction as human beings is to say, okay, tainted, marginalized, not permissible to be used of God again. That's the way human beings act. But God doesn't act that way. You say, what are you saying, Pastor? Well, as I read my Bible, you remember us studying about Rahab the harlot? And God used her. Or what about Moses the murderer that God used? What about Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians that God used? So I say just because Bathsheba had been involved in an adulterous affair did not disqualify her from being used of God to effect His will. And that's what clearly is happening here. So when challenged by the prophet of God, she accepted her God-given responsibility, jumped into action. We take from this that no matter who we are and what we may or may not have done, God can still use us to have a significant impact. If Bathsheba had not accepted the challenge at the heat of the moment by Nathan the prophet, it's likely that Adonijah would have become the king. And so, guys, take heart in that, okay? We can be used of God. And that's a very significant thing. I had a pretty good story to tell you here, but I don't have time to tell it, so I'll leave you wondering, and I'll work it in next week, okay? Had to do with the movie Pearl Harbor, which I just absolutely love. All right, now, the new heroes then lead to what? Oh, Pearl Harbor. I'll tell it. I'll get it in sometime. It leads to a new king. the new heroes lead to the new king that God had in mind. See it? See it? Old habits, old struggles, new heroes, new king. Beautiful breakdown of this chapter. Now, where do we read about this? Brace yourself in the longest part of this chapter, which we've got to read, okay? Then King David said, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence. He stood before him. The king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king, said, may my lord King David live forever. Really? I mean, if that happens, how's Solomon going to get on the throne? She's just, you know, she's just showing that she is submitting to his will. Then King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. And when they came before the king, he said to them, take your lord's servants with you and Solomon, my son, on his own mule, put him on his own mule and take him down to Gihon. Now, I got to stop. I got to preach on this real quick. Who did not get invited to Adonijah's coronation? Why does it matter if the king himself grants you an audience? The very people that Adonijah rejected, the false king, the real king, said, come into my presence. Boy, that'll preach all day, won't it? All right. So blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Nathan, to anoint him king of Israel. Then blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. And then you are to go with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place, and I have appointed him rule over Israel and Judah. But why would he say that? Because remember, he reigned over the tribe of Judah for 7.5 years before he conquered all of Israel, David did. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, remember? These 200 strong men who supported David. Went down and put Solomon on King David's mule, escorted him to Gihon. Where's Gihon? The site of the spring? Right outside the little city of David. The lower city of David, spring of Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from sacred tent. What's the sacred tent? The tabernacle. And anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. Now, this is a chapter of repeats. Where have we seen this before? Just a few verses earlier. We saw Adonijah playing out this fanfare. But all of a sudden now, it's happening again. So, this next verse is important. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their own feast. And on hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab, the, the joint chiefs of staff, who's going to pay with his life in the next chapter, I'm going to go ahead and spill the beans, asked, what's the meaning of all the noise in the city? Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news. He got his fingers crossed. Not at all, Jonathan answered. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan, okay, they have put him on Air Force One. Okay? And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king of Gihon. He has been sworn in, like Lyndon Johnson flying back from Dallas. Okay? From there, they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. Don't miss that. The city resounds with it. The city wasn't resounding with Adonijah. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed and worshipped in his bed. He said, praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on the throne today. And at this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. Now, I don't know anything about this other than what I've heard tell. But it is possible to bet on the wrong horse and have a sick feeling. Don't you know they did? At this, all Adonijah's guests arose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. The altar inside the tent of meeting. Only happens twice in Scripture. It'll happen in this chapter and the next week's chapter. Okay, so we'll talk about that because we don't have time tonight. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. Who are you to be calling the shots, Adonijah? So here's Solomon's first test. Solomon speaks for the first time. If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die. Whose character does that reflect, if not Almighty God's? Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar, and Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your home. In other words, like I used to, let's see, it was three times in my childhood I did things wrong, okay? And my dad would say, just go on to your room. Oh, man. It was tough waiting in your room for dad to come, wasn't it? So, guys, you see what's happening here, don't you? What's happening here is that God's will is not being thwarted. I don't have to comment on it. It was an attempt at a coup d'etat, and it failed miserably. And now, at the end of the chapter, God's will has been done, and the right man's on the throne. I got 2 minutes. I'm so frustrated over the Christmas holidays. Those music channels that come up way up high on your cable TV, there's one called, like, Sounds of the Seasons, and so in times past, you put it on there, and it's like Christmas carols. And so when Christmas carols rolled around time, I put it up there, and it said, maybe you've seen this. You've seen that you get this thing on your cable TV? I was going to have time to review, and I didn't. You get this right here? One moment, please. This channel should be available shortly. Well, shortly means a month and a half. And it still ain't come through. And when I finally had some free time, it made me mad. So I called. I went online, I found Charter, Spectrum, I call the 800 number. You know, don't you just love talking to a machine? If you need the following, I need to talk to a human being. So finally it went through, and this guy with an Indian accent answered the phone. So anyway, we talked. He said, what is your problem? My problem is I'm paying for music and I ain't getting it. Anyway, he said, okay, you know, he told me what to do. He said, I need to talk to your machine. I'm like, why do you need to talk to my machine? Well, you're bundled. Everything goes together. I need to talk to your machine. That way I can analyze your system. So just do this with your laptop. Just trust me. And so I did. And I'm watching on my laptop as he pulls up. And I see, he said, do you see my cursor? I said, yeah. And he said, okay, I'm analyzing your system. And anyway, he got to the point. He said, okay, you have 24 devices connected to your system. This is what is impacting your... And then I saw a little thing popped up, said spyware, and I saw his little cursor highlighting. I thought, uh-uh. And I said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to disconnect from my computer right now, and I'm going to watch you disconnect. Oh, I am not doing... Yes, you're going to do that. Okay. So he clicks out, and everything goes... I immediately ran my spot, you know what I'm saying, ran the stuff. I called Michael. I got down on my knees and I prayed to God, you know what I'm saying? I checked my bank account to see if I'd been wiped out. Anyway, Michael told me, he said, okay, calm down, go here and, you know, when's the last time something was installed on your machine? It was 3 days ago. Okay, if you called it before you had time to install anything, you're okay. Anyway, made me mad, so I went back again and I looked. And what I had pulled up did not say, the web address did not say www.spectrum.com. So this time around, I made certain who I was calling. And I got the Spectrum guy on the phone. Why are you letting these people? No. he said, so he walked me through it. He said, Mr. Jackson, we are off this. He said, you've got the real people. Don't worry. He said, Mr. Jackson, in the future, don't call any number except what's on your bill. I felt about that tall, man. But anyway, so the Charter guy showed up this morning, and early this morning, guess what? I now have Sounds of the Seasons, and I can go home and listen to Mardi Gras music. So what is my point here? My point was just to say, it's like that little voice spoke to me and said, this guy's not legitimate. This is an imposter. You better get out from under this guy as quick as you can. A little voice spoke to Nathan the prophet, who spoke to Bathsheba, who spoke to King David, and said, you got an imposter here, and you better deal with it now. Guys, just be careful because the evil one still sends imposters into our path. And he'd love to mess up our lives. So be vigilant, the Bible says, for your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may.